rapture in that blessed home on high.
When redeemed, again redeemed, how we'll sing that heavenly anthem in that city in the sky.
When the redeemed
are gathering in,
now
when the redeemed are gathering in, watch like snow and free from sin.
Story with our voices loud and long.
When the redeemed
again redeemed,
then the angels have to listen, for they cannot sing this song.
When the redeemed
are gathering in,
now when the redeemed again redeemed,
wash like snow
and free from sin.
Oh, how we're going to shout,
when the redeemed
are gathering in.
The Savior will give orders to prepare the banquet board.
When the redeemed
are gathering in, and we'll hear his invitation from the blessed of the Lord.
When the redeemed
are gathering in,
washed like snow, and free from sin.
Oh, I will shout, and I will sing.
Now when the redeemed
are gathering in,
oh, when the redeemed
are gathering in,
so washed like snow, and free from sin.
For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. This is the blessed hope. This is the coming of Jesus Christ for his bride. He's the groom with a bride. We go to heaven with him, and we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what we look for. And after the marriage supper of the Lamb is over, we return with him. The Bible refers to us as the armies of heaven. We return with him, and we are witnesses to his second coming here with his feet standing on the Mount of Olives and destroying the armies that have gathered at Armageddon. So this is our future. Our future is the blessed hope, looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. And that should be a motivating factor for us. Oh, by the way, those scriptures were found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Now, that was a perfect lead-in for motivating factor for Brother Dave Hauser. Hello, Brother Dave.
Shalom and Maranatha, John.
And how are you? How are things going with Dave? Well, about Willie, give us an update on Willie.
Oh, actually, I spoke to Willie today. He should be back in action with us either next week or the week after. So he's doing better.
Okay. Okay. Now, me and you talked about your activities today. So on a scale of 1 to 10 with a bleed over to 20, what were you operating on today?
Well, John, it was like I was in the city of Jerusalem and got a chance to talk to a few hundred Jewish people. So it was pretty amazing.
Okay. So on the excitement factor, you were what, 15? 15, 16?
Oh, I would think so. I would think so. I was able to go from Babylon to Jerusalem.
Okay. Now, this is a little joke. Hey, you have to admit, Dave, I have not said much about you happen to live in Babylon.
You've been very diplomatic, John.
Right. And that in your backyard, there's a tributary of the Euphrates River.
Exactly. Yeah. Yep.
And all right. But anyways, you do live in Babylon, but you got on the train with, what, 400 or 500 newspapers there?
Yeah, about 400, John. It was very exciting. They had the Israel Day Parade in Manhattan today. And it goes from Fifth Avenue, from 57th down to Central Park. So I left the house around 8 a.m., got back about 3 o'clock. And I met Brother Tim Grubber, an evangelist. I met him there. And he had some other Jewish tracks, which were excellent. So I focused, I brought a suitcase and then like a travel bag with about 400 copies. And it was very simple. I just said, either pray for the peace of Jerusalem or shalom, shalom, and couldn't pass him out fast enough, John. And had some interesting conversations. There were there was a Jewish group, Hasidic, from the Chabad that follow Rabbi Schneerson, who had passed away a long time ago. They believed he was the Messiah. And they had, like, little boots. And they asked me to put on the tefillin. So I had my yarmulke, so I put on the tefillin and prayed with them a little bit. And I was able to give them some copies. Then there's a whole group of anti-Zionist Jewish Hasidic. I spoke to some of them a little bit. Then there was another group of, looked like, pro-Palestinians calling for the destruction of Israel. They had them kind of roped off. I talked to them a little bit. But when I got there quite a bit early. I was able to go down the side streets where they had the floats and talk to the guys that were getting ready for the parade. And when I got there early, there was lots of people just sitting waiting for the parade to start. So it was very easy to, you know, go down the road and pass them out. But the reason I did it is just very simple. The Bible talks about we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. Now, I talk about this all the time. If I dressed up as an Orthodox Jew and stood in front of the average evangelical church and waited for a coherent presentation that would appeal to an Orthodox Jewish person, you'd be waiting for a long time. Now, so not only is it not first on the list, it's not even on the list. So why is that? It's a very simple a command that the Lord gives. It was supposed to be prepared to talk to the chosen people, the Jewish people. So the suggestion is this. If we were in Germany before World War II, and we had an opportunity to just hand somebody a newspaper and explain to them that, gee, there's a lot of trouble ahead. You might want to do something about it. It would be a good opportunity. So to make a long story short, we'd love to send you a copy of the last shofar. The headline is Jerusalem. And what it does is it uses the Talmud, the Masoretic text, and it asks Jewish people questions. And when they get to the, how can we say, it goes through the fact that the Messiah is going to come in Zechariah, that they're going to weep and wail when they see him. He has holes in his hands, goes over Isaiah 53. And in the middle of the paper, it has credentials of the Messiah. And what it does is it lists the Messianic prophecies, and it gives rabbinic commentary that agree with the Christological interpretation that we have. So it's a real blessing, and we'd love to send it to you for free. You just have to email me, Daystar, daystarwindows@outonline.net. And if you have any Jewish people that you would love to talk to, it's very simple. You just have to say this. Did you get one of these? That's very hard to say. And you hand it to them, and they'll be very excited about it. And it clearly presents the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And I'd like to thank Brother Vince, because he helped us print these a while ago. And when we first came out with them, I was able to go down to Williamsburg. I dressed up as an Orthodox Jewish person with a yarmulke and a big black coat. It was like in the winter, so it wasn't so bad. And I brought, I think, 700 that time. I spent the whole day there. And it's interesting, one of the first gentlemen that I gave the paper to, about 45 minutes later, I gave it to him again. I didn't realize it was him. And he goes to me, are you telling me that we're wrong? So he read it, and he realizes that, gee, maybe they're not, they don't have the correct interpretation of who the Messiah is, and that it could be Jesus. So it was very exciting today, John, a real blessing. And, you know, I was able to go with Tim, and it was just exciting. I can't tell you. I was I'm very tired now, but I'm very excited back then. It was just a real blessing. Got a chance to talk to a lot of Jewish people, John.
Well, I'll tell you what. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for Brother Dave and this effort that he made, and he gave out 400 of these newspapers, Lord, and we're asking that it won't go void, Lord, that even if people just read for the first page, it'll have a big impact on them. You'll open their eyes, Lord. I pray that it will be read by more than one person, that it would maybe be shared, that eventually, Lord, souls would be won from this. So bless this effort that Brother Dave took today now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen,
John. Thank you. Yeah, that's exciting, exciting news. So you went from Babylon to Jerusalem and from Jerusalem to Babylon.
Exactly. And, John, all I can tell you is no different than I was right in the heart of Jerusalem. That's how many Jewish people there were. And I think Governor Cuomo was there. He was marching. I saw him in the parade. And also Danny Dion, he's the Israeli ambassador to the United Nations. He was marching. So it was a real, like, it's a national event for the Jewish people, and they were celebrating the 70th anniversary of, you know, the rebirth of Israel. And talking about an exciting parade, I mean, they had floats, they had bands, I mean, they had hundreds of people. It was just really, really exciting, John. But it was a real blessing, because, see, when are we going to talk to them about the prophecies of the Messiah? When are we going to warn them about what's coming, the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble? When are we going to do it? We have to do it now. And, you know, what's amazing, John, prophecies that are happening right now are so obvious. Well, one other thing I want to mention. When I got there, it was a little early, and all I can tell you is there was hundreds of police officers. You know, like on each corner, there was maybe 5 or 10. So I got a chance to talk to probably 4 or 5 groups of police officers about prophecy. I just walked up to the whole group, got their attention, and went over exactly what was going to be happening. And they were very, very interested. People think I'm crazy when I go up and talk to police officers, but I shake their hands. I thank them for their service. I tell them I feel a lot safer now. But then I get into prophecy about what's going to be happening. And they pay attention, John. They pay attention. They realize that the world is spinning out of control. And when you can give them an accurate forecast of exactly what the ancient Hebrew prophet said is going to happen, and it's happening, especially with Jerusalem, oh my gosh, the whole world's ganging up on Israel over Jerusalem. It's so obvious. It's so clear. And things are converging and accelerating, John.
Well, I'll tell you what, Dave. Any of these events you're going to, let me send you a supply of Father Forgive Them, the brochure that I
Excellent.
Wrote for Cops for Christ.
Excellent. Thank you. And for the police officers.
Yeah.
Beautiful. Thank you.
You can offer them the newspaper and you could tell them that you're like one of the original co-founders of Cops for Christ. You were with us from the beginning. So,
exactly. That was a long time ago. Sure.
You know, that was like 40 years ago now, Dave. It was right.
That makes it sound like we're old men. It makes it sound like we're old men, John.
Well, I'm as old as Israel. So
that's a good thing.
that softens the blow when I link my birthday to Israel's birthday. And to me, it softens the blow. So, but anyways, yeah, I will send you a supply of them. Now, when you go to the next event there in Eisenhower Park, do you see a lot of police there also? In the past, you went. Did you see a lot of police there?
There's not as much as there was at the parade. Not as much. Now, at the parade, it's like hundreds of police officers, hundreds. I mean, like, they're all over the place. There's, you know, police cars. There's SWAT teams with, you know, rifles. I mean, it's pretty intense, John, with the security at this parade that just happened today. At Eisenhower Park, it's sparse compared to the parade, sparse.
Yeah, but you would run into police there?
Well, yeah, but not as – well, yeah, okay. Some, but yeah. Nothing okay. Compared to, like, the parade.
Okay. All right. So that's yeah, what, that's
I
what we'll
still
do.
Use them. I can still use them. We'll see how many, you know, if there are guys there, you know, I should be able to talk to them, sure.
Okay. All right. If you would read 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through sure. just 55, that would be sure. fine.
Sure. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?
All right. These two scriptures that we just read, I read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and Dave just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the heart of the doctrine about the rapture of the church. Because it tells you, the scripture tells you that the rapture of the church will take place in the sky. That the Lord is going to call. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So there is, you know, the main doctrine of Christ coming for his bride, for us. And then in 1 Corinthians, it tells us we're going to be changed. So our body that we have now will be changed instantly. And in Corinthians says, in the twinkling of an eye. And that it'll be incorruptible. That means it's not subject to death and decay and disease and pain and all of that. And the very interesting thing about 1 Corinthians says, in the twinkling of an eye. Today we would call that a nanosecond. Just boom. It'll happen so fast, it'll probably be out of time. In other words, for us to function, you know, that's a pretty heavy philosophical thought I'm laying out, Dave. We can function in like, you know, a 16th of a second or a 32nd of a second. You know, we can see things and things like that. But if something happens in a millionth of a second, we can't see it. And that's probably what's going to happen with the Lord. It'll, in the twinkling of an eye, in a nanosecond, his coming for us will be, boom, we're here, we're not. And we will have a glorified body. I like that. How about you? You like that?
Well, the sooner the better, John. The sooner the better.
Well, I can't argue with that. The sooner the better is right. The only thing, Dave, that really, what can I say? The only thing that wants me to stay here for now is the Lord has given like a viable ministry that we're winning so many souls. Look how many doors are open for the prophecy packet, and you know what's going on in Africa now.
Exactly, John. Yeah, it's exciting.
It's exciting.
I got more emails today and more pictures.
Yeah, so if we were just sitting around waiting for the Lord, I mean, that's okay. I mean, that's a wonderful thing to do. But because we have outlets like this show tonight, and then tomorrow night's the prayer, and Tuesday night's the Bible study, Wednesday night, Thursday night, we're praying for the brokenhearted and people with broken minds. Saturday night, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then tonight, we're like aggressive, Dave. You know, that's the word I'm trying to think of. We're aggressive. We're advancing the Lord's kingdom. I mean, every time a prophecy packet goes out, and I know, I think we've shared this before, but I know of entire churches. I always go back to Brother Henry Kaduza in Malawi, and how I think it was the last trumpet in particular, like shook a whole, I guess you would call it like maybe a county in there where he lived. He went on foot at that time from church to church, and you were supplying him with all that material. And we had pictures of, you know, like everybody in the church. They were, I don't want to exaggerate, but they were kind of like fighting over the material, you know? And he said that pastors were, their eyes were wide open about prophecy. They were all excited. They were under, they understood like the importance of Jerusalem and end time events. Now, that makes it worthwhile, Brother Dave, to just keep up the good fight of the faith and share the gospel and see how the Lord's using them in it. And that's for everybody here is through prayer and exhortation and all. They're all part of the ministry, but it makes it so exciting. And a week doesn't go by when we hear of just incredible things being done. And right now, the main place seems to be Kenya, and then also a couple other African countries. But it's like you can't feed Kenya enough material, Dave.
Well, John, just this week on Friday, five boxes hit Kenya, and then on that was Thursday, five boxes hit Kenya, and I figured I was done. And then Friday, another two boxes hit Kenya. Then today, I just got another email with pictures. That I think it's Benjamin Kamala, possibly. You know, he was out in the cornfield, sent us about 10 pictures, giving out the prophecy pack, and now he's requesting more. So, but the exciting thing is they're transferring the stuff to other countries too. So we're shipping it to Kenya, but they're ending up in other countries too. So, like you said, John, we just can't keep up with Kenya. It's just amazing. It's amazing, one thing after another.
Yeah, and this just didn't start, Dave. If you remember years back, I told you with my ministry, I said that the epicenter seems to be Kenya of what God's doing.
You were sending Bibles, right?
Oh, yeah. Oh, it's never ending, the amount of Bibles that I send to Kenya. I have a couple here. I was getting very discouraged with the price. Because here's the story, Dave. In Africa, the a Bible like the Open Bible, that's a great Bible. It's not heavy theological, but it's got good foundation material in the Open Bible. If you study it, because I have, and I haven't found anything in it. Now, I haven't read all of it. But I haven't heard any of the teaching material in it. I haven't read anything that I found objectionable. So in Africa, Dave, there's pastors there that have maybe like the Gospel of John, and that's it. They have no money. They can't get money to get a Bible. And then they have nothing like the Open Bible, nothing in Swahili. And, well, in English, because I do send it in English, but nothing in Swahili either. So I was sending them used over there, and I used to buy them for, in the beginning, $5, $10, and then they went up, they went high as $20, and they came down a little. Now they're $30, $40 above. So I told Pastor Zephaniah that I can't really send them anymore. I occasionally get one for $15. So we sent hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. And then he finds really reputable pastors, and he like personally delivers them, or he'll mail them to them, things like that. And Dave, they cry; they actually cry when they get. He sent me pictures of, and I posted them, of actually crying when they get Bible. They have ceremonies, Dave. They actually have ceremonies of the Bible being given to them. I mean, this is a huge deal. So I did find Christian publications in Massachusetts, I believe, Christian something. I just can't think of it right now. Anyways, they are selling them for $22 each, brand new. So I'm going to be able to not send them like I used to, but I'll still be able to send them there, because they were just getting. I can buy them cheaper new through this Christian publications than I can buy them off eBay. So that's good. That still is an open door there. But Dave, you know the price of shipping. I mean, for me to send a big box, which I can send about seven or eight Bibles to Africa now, so about $100. The box you send, how much is that, Dave?
I think 72 or 74. That's the medium size.
Yeah. Yeah. So we keep it up. I mean, we just keep it up. We do all we can. But I want everybody to know, we share this on Sundays. I want everybody to know that this ministry that you're a part of, great things are happening right now in Africa. Things have slowed down with Pastor Jamil. He's in Karachi, in Pakistan. He went there for the year memorial for his father-in-law's passing, and then while he was there, his uncle passed. So the family's taking this all kind of hard, and then he has some open doors to speak in Karachi, but nothing that I can work with him on. So he will be speaking in Karachi, which is the largest city in Pakistan. Then Pastor Zephaniah, he is all this month he is tied up, and he'll be going to the college that he went to in Uganda, and he graduates. He will have a bachelor's degree in theology. He really worked hard. Not only did they teach him the Bible, but he also they taught him English, because although English is the official language in Kenya, 75% of the people speak Swahili. So he had some form of English, but it was very difficult to communicate with him. And they tutored him in English at this college in Uganda. So he is, you've heard him. Many of you have heard him. Excellent in speaking English. And he's also qualified to translate the material from English to Swahili, which is another great blessing. So and he struggled. I mean, folks, he's got a church, wife and family. He has 12 orphans that he takes care of. And then he has to leave for like probably a month at a time. And then he has to study when he's at home. He has to study for this material, and he goes back to the college. So it's about 5 years. And I want to thank everybody that initially, I have no idea who sent me funds, but I mentioned this early on about Pastor Zephaniah and the need for the funds for him to go to the university. And everybody, you provided the funds. So I want to thank everybody for that. And then things have come up where he's needed money for books and all. And so it was all provided, and he was earnest in this. He graduates sometime in the end of the month, and then he has a whole bunch. From once he finishes school, it'll be starting in July, he has maybe four times a month that we are going to what me and him are going on the road, Brother Dave. How do you like that? Me and him are going on the road, and we're going to speak in various countries throughout Kenya and then various countries, because the places we spoke at through the years, they want us back. So he is all excited about this. His wife has a wonderful singing voice, and she accompanies him and sings. So what we do is I preach. He wants me to preach to the to the pastors and evangelists, but also everybody's invited. So a lot of Muslims come too. And then I preach on healing the brokenhearted and really Luke 4:18. Then they set up with outdoor, they set up a stage and they preach, I think, once in the afternoon and once in the evening. So this is exciting, Dave. We're going to, all summer, we will be speaking here in a, like a crusades across East Africa. The countries will be South Sudan, where there's a lot of Muslims, Northern Uganda, where there's a lot of Muslims, Kenya, Tanzania, which is just below Kenya, then Rwanda, which is west of Kenya, below Uganda, and then further past Rwanda is the Congo. We'll be preaching in the Congo. And he said there's another country that opened up, Botswana, I think. We'll be going in there too. So this is exciting. And I go along, Brother Dave. I preach through through Skype. Now, two other things which are very exciting personally for me. For some reason, I've hit it off real well with the Maasai people. They are a tribe. They're nomadic, and they straddle the border between Tanzania and Kenya. I think most of it is Kenya. And they've really, Pastor Zephaniah translated the material into their language. I don't think it's Swahili. And so they've heard me, and they really like the message in the brokenhearted. It's really ministered to a lot of them. So I like them. Of all the people we spoke to in all, there's something special about the Maasai. The men in particular dress very colorful, Dave. They're like, I call them peacocks. They wear fancy hats, and they'll have like all sorts of necklaces around them and colors, all sorts of colors, and just very, very colorful. And they like to dance. Dancing is very, they dance to the Lord. It's very big with them. Anyways, Zephaniah said that they're going to contact him in a couple days because they're going to give me a special Swahili name. What do you think of that, Dave?
That's exciting, John.
Yeah, so you might have to call me by my Swahili name now. I might demand that. You're going to have to call me by my Swahili name. And Pastor Zephaniah, now, of course, I'm kidding, folks. I am kidding. Pastor Zephaniah sent me a video of the child his church that they named after me. His first name is McTernan. So I got a video of him and the mother and the father, and they have another daughter. And that was really, the mother doesn't speak English, but they were holding, his name is McTernan, Dave. So I have a son by name in Nairobi.
That's nice.
So I sent all my kids the video telling them that they have a brother in Nigeria, I mean in Kenya. And so I sent them. I haven't gotten any feedback from them yet. Maybe they're shocked. So, but anyways, things are moving very well. It's exciting. So what I'd like to do in this show is offset, because prophetically, everything is rushing towards Armageddon, the Antichrist and Armageddon. And then, of course, the day of the Lord and the second coming of Jesus Christ. If we look at prophecy, it's downhill, generally speaking, heading towards the Antichrist and Armageddon. And, of course, the final battle for Jerusalem and all. So there's a lot of bad things ahead. There's a lot of wars ahead. So prophecy is becoming sharp now, focused on all of this. The good thing is that at the same time, God is working in a mighty way. And like we just shared in Malawi, for example, and what's going on in Kenya and in Pakistan. It's a little slow now in Pakistan, but great. So souls are being won. Hearts are being healed. People are being physically healed. As far as I'm concerned, when I see the amount of Muslims, never mind the non-Muslims, but when I see the Muslims, imams in particular, coming to the Lord, whole Muslim families coming to the Lord, that's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That is a genuine outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You know, 'cause when you see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved. So the church was never able to really penetrate Islam too much or too deeply. But our prayer now in Kenya in particular is that so many Muslims are coming to the Lord that mosques will be closed. So we see, like, imams. I've seen with my own eyes. I've seen Muslims, and hundreds of them, with Pastor Jamil. I've seen them. And to me, that is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So we do have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit taking place through this ministry. And it's in, I don't see it in India because they're not videoing it. It's very touchy in India. In fact, they have to be very careful about it getting out about Hindus. Well, Muslims also coming to the Lord because the Indians will start rioting now. They're getting very violent. So things are kind of self-censored now in India. They're very, very careful what they send me. But Jamil doesn't seem to be concerned in Pakistan, and we just see incredible things, and of course going on in Africa. So yeah, I see it as a bona fide outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And like we shared earlier with Dave, and the thing that stands out with me is Malawi, where a whole county there was shaken by an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So that encourages me to stay focused here in the United States for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit here. Not hype, but the real deal that like we're seeing in Africa. In fact, maybe in the second hour, I want to talk about that, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit here, because it is part of prophecy. Because the outpouring of the Holy Spirit will occur, will continue all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, exciting things, folks. As we share, I'm going to say the negative heading towards the Antichrist and Armageddon. We have the tremendous positive with what the ministry is doing. So many souls being saved and the hunger. I mean, the people are receiving this in Africa like it's money, like a lot of money. They're excited for it. They kind of like, Dave, I know you've discussed it, they kind of like will fight over the material a little.
That's the reports we get, John, that they, you know, they aggressively want the stuff. You know, they're not punching each other, but the people are insisting that they talk about prophecy, and they just, you know, we can't keep up with shipping. It's just amazing.
All right, let's talk about what's going on now. Oh, wait, before I do that, I want to share a little more scriptures about Titus. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Now look at this. What does the grace of God do? It teaches us, among other things, but it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, then semicolon. So I've learned grammar, folks. Actually, I've learned it because of the Bible. Semicolons mean that they link two, two thoughts that are equal in weight and are so close together that they can't be divided. And you'll see that in like Luke 4:18. You'll see that in Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, about Jesus Christ healing the brokenhearted. It's all one thought linked by semicolons. So here we see the same thing in Titus. Since I shared that, let me read it again. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, semicolon, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So by the grammar, looking at the grammar, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, is directly connected with denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So there is a tremendous looking for the blessed hope. The coming of Jesus Christ as the groom for the bride has a direct impact on victory in this world. Direct. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So looking for the blessed hope is connected with being redeemed from all iniquity, purifying ourselves and as a peculiar people. That means special. Peculiar means special. And zealous of good works. The blessed hope, as we look at these scriptures right there, should instill in us a zealousness to work for the Lord. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. So we should be able to speak and defend and promote the blessed hope with all authority. So someone comes against us, and against the blessed hope, we should stand against them and rebuke them, according to verse 15. The scripture gives us the authority to rebuke those that want to steal the blessed hope out of our lives and are promoting some false understanding of Christ's coming. The Bible gives us the authority to rebuke them. Now, Dave, I know we've been talking about the economy, and it's very important because it affects all of us. And you study this on a regular basis, so can you give us an update? And plus, have you picked up on what's happening in Italy?
Yeah, a little bit, sure. Yeah, this week I looked at quite a few articles on the situation with the tariffs, and I couldn't find anything that was, optimistic, or saying, gee, it's not a bad idea. So I found the most optimistic one that I could, but it's pretty interesting. It says, President Trump, now keep in mind, I believe President Trump is a good man. He's trying to do the best he can. But it's interesting that some of the stuff that he's doing is basically fulfilling prophecy. We don't have to go all over it. It's very clear. When he moved the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, which he should have done, and other presidents should have done a long time ago, the whole world is fulfilling Zechariah. Jerusalem's the burdensome stone. Now, we know we're heading for a global economic collapse, and we went over it last week. Then in the 1930s, they passed a law that created tariffs and exports plunged 61%. So we went from a depression to a Great Depression. Now, in that context, I'll read this little article here. It says, President Trump's best asset as a politician right now is the strong U.S. economy. Unemployment is low, profits are up, and Americans feel more secure than they have in over a decade. If Trump simply let the economy do its thing, he'd have a solid pitch to voters come the midterm elections in November. You're better off with me and my fellow Republicans in charge. Let's keep it that way. Trump seems motivated by something else, however. It's clear by now he's obsessed with trade and with rewiring the global flow of goods that has evolved during the last 30 years. His latest move include imposition of steel and aluminum tariffs on allies that seemed likely to gain exemptions, including Canada, Mexico, and the 28 countries of the European Union. Trump has now made it clear, no exemptions. And as expected, those trade partners have responded in kind, announcing tariffs on like amount of American imports, including motorcycles, bourbon, pork, apples, and cheese. Trump may just be getting started. On May 29th, he announced there will be new tariffs on $50 billion of imports from China, beginning in mid-June. He's also considering tariffs of up to 25% on 8 million imported autos Americans purchase each year, and who knows what else. These are the trade wars Trump thinks he can win. Now, in context, I'm going to finish reading the article. The reason he's doing this is our trading partners are not playing fair to begin with. So they're causing the problem, and he's trying to, what he thinks, solve the problem, but it's going to cause a problem. So these are trade wars Trump thinks he can win, and Trump is no longer threatening such wars. He's launching them. Since the United States imports more than it exports, Trump seems to think we can slap tariffs on a lot more products than any trading partner can. But this is financial markets' worst fear regarding Trump, because escalating tariffs can easily become a war of attrition in which governments destroy value, and the winner is whoever loses the least. I've referred to Trump before as a 70s man. He views smokestack industries such as steel and coal as the backbone of American economic might, even though we've evolved into a service and technology economy, with manufacturing as an important but declining sector. Trump's fatal flaw is this outdated view of the economy. He feels manufacturing is so important that he's willing to sacrifice jobs and profits elsewhere in retail and agriculture. And it goes on. But basically, we're basically repeating the mistakes of 1930. And keep in mind, Trump is fulfilling prophecy. We know, according to the scriptures, it's going to be a day's wages for a cup of wheat, which is like $100 for a loaf of bread, a global economic collapse. So I mentioned to you, John, too, talking about the steel industry. Quite a few years ago, it took 10 man hours to make one ton of steel. Now, due to technology, it only takes 2 man hours. So basically, forget about the trade war. The technology has decreased the need for labor in the steel mills. So the whole thing has just turned out to be a total mess. So, like I said, it doesn't look like there's going to be any winners. And it's also, you know, she's going to be going after China also. And China is like the Chinese mob. They're already doing horrible things. They're stealing technology. They're doing knockoffs. They're forcing companies that go into China to reveal all their technology. So I can understand where his head is coming from, but we're not going to be sailing off to the sunset with this. It's going to create a disaster. It's going to take a little while. A couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the fact that, gee, a trade war starts when people start retaliating. Well, that's exactly what's happening. Canada, the Prime Minister of Canada, I saw his little speech about it. He's not a happy camper. Neither is Mexico or the European Union. So it's going to go back and forth, and it does a couple of things. Number one, it raises prices. I'm in the window business, and we sell aluminum trim coil. Well, aluminum trim coil right now has gone through the roof, and our supplier just canceled next week's, this week's shipment. The prices are going through the roof. Is that a good thing? No, it's a disaster. So it doesn't look like you know, this is going to pull back. It looks like it's going to continue, and it's going to escalate, John.
Yeah, Dave, the sad thing about this is I have no doubt in my mind from the amount of studying and reading I do that this here really started in the 1990s with Bill Clinton, and I'm not hanging it all on him because the Republicans are involved with him. And they started with NAFTA and GATT and all these other things. I don't know. There's so many of them. None of them were good for us. It was all lying propaganda. I am sure that Bill Clinton and his cronies, along with these establishment Republicans, made millions and millions and millions for selling out America. I'm sure of it. There's no doubt in my mind. Then Bush comes along and does absolutely nothing, continues these horrible deals, and Obama did the same thing. Absolutely nothing. They just let this slide where they're stealing our intellectual property. I mean, we invented here and develop it and design it. The Chinese steal it, every effort we did, they then produce it over there. They play currency games with their currency for their benefit. Knockoffs, like you said. So there are billions involved in this, and these corrupt politicians. Are you aware, Dave, about McConnell, the Senator McConnell, the Speaker of the Senate there? His wife, she's Chinese, and her father is directly one of these big Chinese. Every trade agreement we made, like, super benefited her father, and then he ended up giving a $30 million gift to his daughter. I mean, they don't even hide it anymore. It's out in the open. So Mitch McConnell's wife got a $30 million gift from her father, and he's benefiting from all of these deals that he's passed through Congress. So it's not only the Democrats. It's not only Obama. I loathe them. I loathe those establishment Republicans. So what we have, Dave, is like 30 years now. 30 years of just selling out America. Like 70,000 factories we lost. They closed shop and they opened up in China. They opened up in Mexico. They opened up in, you name the country, they opened up in it. So I don't know. I hope that maybe he'll take the finger off the trigger, and that this is to put pressure on them to sit down and work out something that's beneficial to us and stops this insanity where we virtually can't sell cars in Europe because of the tariff that they put on our cars. And yet there's like no tariff on them selling cars in America. So, is this going to end good? You're probably right, Dave. It's not, because of the hour we live in. And like I said earlier, the prophecy is kind of all, like I said, negative, heading towards Revelation 13 and Revelation 17 and 18. So I just wanted to bring everybody up to date about what's happening. But the and there's something else I want to share here. I don't think I ever shared this with you, Dave, about prophecy. If you've read my book, As America Was Done to Israel, I make these same-day event connections. And it isn't only dealing with Israel. It's also with homosexuality and abortion, where incredible disasters have hit America on days of national sin, like Supreme Court decisions and things like that about abortion and homosexuality. Now, that is kind of evaporated now, and I did mention years back that the warnings would end and that general judgment would follow, and I believe we're under general judgment now. Trump is really blessed us by what he did with Israel. However, the Supreme Court has held to abortion, and we've killed about 70 million babies now. And then that same Supreme Court destroyed marriage and opened it up to anything. You know, the Supreme Court doesn't decide what marriage is. Marriage was an institution before the creation of the United States. Marriage goes back to the beginning of time. So we violated marriage. We're violating things about homosexuality as a nation. We're violating genders. Now you can be whatever gender you want. Bible says God created us male and female, and now that's under attack. You know, you can be a man in the morning and during the day feel like you're a woman, or bizarre stuff. I mean, really, really bizarre stuff. But these trade deals that we entered into, Dave, they were judgment on America. At the end, we can see that. They put us, I mean, we're in debt to like everyone through these trade deals. They took our intellectual property. They took our designs and developments. They would come here and get great educations. Some would stay, but others would go back and they would take what they learned here and they would use it against us, especially like in the military. And I think that if we could chart this, we would see that the decisions made for like NAFTA and GATT matched up with the things we were doing violating God's word, because these economic decisions hurt us bad. I mean, and you don't have to say, well, I don't know, I don't feel the pain now. Well, you wait till payday comes when we owe all this money we owe has to be paid. And if you default, I mean, then that's the end. You know, I mean, that's the end. We are in slavery to tens of billions. I don't even know how much. This economy is an illusion, and it was all set up in the 90s and followed through, and I believe it's judgment on America. And as we violated God's word, these economic decisions came, and they were full of bribes. Our politicians were paid enormous amount of bribes, just like Barack Obama was judgment against America. I mean, his mission was to destroy America as we know it. And then Bill Clinton, his mission, at least as I could see, was these economic decisions he made as president, which was destroying us economically. If Trump wasn't elected, I have no idea what would happen to our, if Hillary was, I have no idea where we'd be economically right now. So, Dave, that's my take on it, that Bill Clinton was, maybe for many reasons, but one of them, he was judgment on America for economic destruction. Bush, I guess he was like political judgment, because what he did really divided the country. And then Katrina really divided the country. Obama was pure judgment in every area. He's the one that opened up the homosexual agenda. He was behind it 100%. He's greatly weakened the military. He's flooded every way possible. He protected abortion. He opened the borders up and invited them in. He invited them in. I mean, that's just off the top of my head. Oh, Israel, coming against Israel. So when we see these politicians like Obama elected, they're judgment against us, folks. We can't just say, oh, yeah, he was a bad president. No, God put him in office as judgment against us. Who gets in office? You know, the Lord decides. So that's my take on it. That under Bill Clinton, these terrible, terrible economic treaties were made that favored, was zero on our part and 100% for everyone else. And we're suffering now for it. Trump's trying to reverse it. And I like Dave said, it's very, very dangerous, very dangerous. It may be better just to leave it the way it was than try and tamper with it because of the ultimate results of what could happen. Dave, you want to share anything about what I said?
Yeah, sure. I just want to add one thing, John. We're talking about the tariffs. It says Trump has now made it clear no exemptions. And as expected, those trade partners have responded in kind, announcing tariffs on large amounts of American imports, including motorcycles, bourbon, pork, apples, and cheese. So what's interesting, I think specifically the Europeans and the Canadians, what they're doing is they're targeting businesses that are basically locations that voted for President Trump. So they specifically want to hurt people that voted for him with these tariffs. So it's getting a little nasty, John. It's getting nasty. And like I said, when you look at the what happened in the 1930s, this is just, they always say history is repeating itself. It's not exactly, but it's the same type of thing. And by the way, we do mention that in the last trumpet. We mentioned that the world is going to get involved in global trade wars. So it's all accelerating, John, and converging. So when you think about all these things happening simultaneously, it's funny, John, when I was at the Israel Day parade, I would approach a group of Jewish people all at once and, try to give them the papers. And if they hesitated a little bit, I said, oh, by the way, the information that I'm giving you, I don't know if I used the word our organization or ministry or whatever I said. I said, we just got this information into the hands of Benjamin Netanyahu. So you better read it quick. It's very important that you read it. And then all of a sudden, they said, oh, yeah, we better take it.
That's very good, Dave.
Yeah.
Very good.
Yeah. So if they hesitated, I would, lay it on a little heavy, to get their attention, John. So, yeah.
Well,
like you said.
I wanted to mention something real quickly about Italy, and we haven't really talked about Italy in a long time, except their banks are absolutely, they probably have the worst, them and Greece, it's a horse race to the finish line to see who's worse. But there was an election in Italy, and Italian politics is so crazy to me. And they've had so many governments in World War II. I don't know how many governments they've had. 25, I think?
60.
Oh, is it 60?
No, 60.
60. Oh, my goodness. 60. Where did I come up with 25?
Yeah.
I knew it was a lot. But
World War II.
Yeah, I wasn't going to go to 60. I mean, Dave, it's only 75 years or 73 years since the end of World War. That's almost like a government a year. That's like a government every year in 3 months.
It's like they're shuffling the deck of cards, John. That's what they're doing.
Well, the reason I brought this up is they have I guess you would call it a conservative government now. And this is what collapsed the stock market, was it a week before last, I think. And it sent shockwaves through Europe because of the they weren't sure about the Italian banking and all. But what happened was the Pope and the EU got together to overthrow the government. Did you follow that, Dave? The election?
Yeah, very interesting, John.
Yeah. The world system there. And again, I don't know what happened because it was very confusing. I do not understand Italian politics at all. But apparently the government was reinstated. And the guy is taking effect. He's taking office. And one of the first things he's going to do is throw out 500,000 refugees. He's getting them out of Italy. But the thing that's very important was, number one, the reaction to the stock market and the bankings. And number two is this ganging up by the Pope, the Pope is not a socialist. The Pope is a communist. There's no doubt about it. And the EU, they collaborated to try and destroy this man that was elected by the Italian people. Now, he did prevail, but isn't that really what's going on now with us, Dave, in America? Haven't the same forces, I don't know about the Pope per se, but these same international forces, they've tried to collaborate to pull down Trump and overthrow the will of the people?
Well, John, basically it's the globalists against the nationalists.
Yes,
and
exactly.
In Italy, it's very simple, very similar to what happened in Britain with the immigration. But the big thing is the economy. In Italy, they have a high unemployment rate. But, you know, people were worried about Greece. They said, gee, if Greece exits the European Union, it'll collapse the European Union. Well, the problem is Italy is too big to bail out. It's 10 times the size of the economy of Greece. And their banks are zombie banks. They have 40% of the non-performing loans in the European Union. And when you had mentioned, you know, they had the problem and then the stock market globally reacted to it negatively, what happens is the interest rates in Italy started bouncing up. Well, so now their debt that's unsustainable now becomes more unsustainable. So it's just part of the stuff we've been talking about all along, John. And then in Spain, the prime minister had to resign due to corruption charges, and now somebody else took over, a nationalist also. So, and Spanish banks are having problems also. Now, what's interesting, London is the banking hub of Europe. And in the articles that I've read, there's banks, including Deutsche Bank, which is a German bank, and banks all over in Europe, that are exposed to Italian debt, the government debt, Spanish debt, and, you know, it has to do with British banks. So the whole thing is interconnected. So just like when Lehman Brothers went down in 2008, it shook the global financial markets. Now you have entire countries having problems, but everything is interconnected. And you notice just when there was a little hiccup in Italy, all of a sudden, you know, the banks are flipping out. And we've talked about this in the past. It was quite a few years ago. I don't know how many years ago. There was a crisis in the Cyprus banking system. And what happens is the normal thing is if you have money in the bank and there's a problem with the bank, there's insurance and you get paid. Well, that's not the way it is. In Cyprus, instead of having to bail out, they had to bail in. So the depositors actually lost a large percentage of their deposits to recapitalize these bankrupt banks. Now, one of the guys that's in charge of the European banking system, the ECB, basically said that's the template of how we're going to handle bailouts in the European Union. So people all over Europe know that if there's a problem in the European banks that they have their money in, they're going to have a bail-in. They're going to have to participate in recapitalizing the bankrupt bank, which is going to cause runs on the banks. So the globalists are setting the stage, okay, for a global, well, actually it's going to probably start in Europe, runs on the banks in Europe. And the people are going to realize, hey, they're going to take our money to recapitalize the banks. We better get our money out of the bank before that happens. And a run on the bank is very simple. Your money is not in the bank. There's anywhere from 5 to 10% on deposit at the bank. Anywhere from 90 to 95% of the money that you think is in the bank is loaned out. So it's not in the bank. And it's a death spiral because the European Central Bank basically told the European banks to buy government debt of Italy, of Greece, of Spain, and the governments are bankrupt. So now on the banks' books, they know are going to have worthless bonds. So it's just a tsunami, an economic tsunami waiting to happen, and they can pull the plug anytime they want. So it's a little complicated, but it's actually very simple. It's an absolute total mess, John.
Well, Dave, if you go into the bank, if anyone goes into the bank and wants to take a substantial amount of cash out, your chances of getting it are slim. They have to order it. They probably would get it from the Federal Reserve. So I don't know what a substantial is. If you wanted to take $30,000 cash out, you just can't walk in and do it because they don't have that there. That's amazing, isn't it, Dave? So, I mean, how many people would it take?
It is, John.
How many people would it take walking into a bank, you know, and one that's cleaned their savings out, $5,000 here and $8,000 here and $12,000 there? And, you know, you might have five or six people or one person with a large amount walk in, and that's the bank is, that's it. And if you multiply that times you know, hundreds of thousands of banks, there's no cash. What I wanted to share here in the remaining time, let me turn to this. I posted it on Facebook yesterday, and the title is here. It's from the Wall Street Journal, and the title is Younger Evangelicals Waver in Support for Israel. Generational split affects concerns over Palestinians, spurring outreach by some churches and groups. Now, this is serious because it affects the life of the church and the nation. This is being perpetrated by false doctrine. It's being perpetrated by either direct anti-Semitism or what I call spiritual anti-Semitism. This is a point of confrontation for me, anyways, where there's no holds barred, and I do not, if I was to confront someone that promotes this, which I'm going to share with you, and I see that they were like, I don't know, naive, let's say, about what was going on, they just didn't understand, that's one thing. But the ones that are perpetrating this, they have to be directly confronted. And their doctrine, what they're presenting, and everything destroyed. This cannot go on. This is a dangerous cancer in the church, and this is exactly the way the Europeans believe. What this is, what we see in America now, is a underbelly in the church that is turning, we'll say, evangelicals to go down the road of the Methodists and the Presbyterians, and to end up with having the church here look exactly the way it looks in Europe, dead as a doornail, dead, because this involves more than Israel. So let me read just a little bit about this, and then we'll discuss it. I want to spend a lot of time on this article because this is serious. And we cannot, anybody that promotes this, folks, they are dangerous. This isn't like, well, a little difference in the Bible. No, no. This is the stuff that God judges about. No, this is very, very serious because God's prophecy is being fulfilled in front of our very eyes. Israel is a nation again. Jerusalem is the capital. And that has to do just about this year. The unified capital now, recognized. They speak Hebrew. They're called back because of the everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know where these events are heading. They're heading towards the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we have an element within the church that's acting like a fifth column. These are dangerous folks. They are very dangerous. And they will bring the curses upon them that are on the Palestinians. They are lining up with the Palestinians. They say, well, we just want to be fair. No, you don't. You're either ignorant or you're disingenuous. Because I want to give a little history lesson, too, about what's going on here now. So this is about they're quoting a man. His name is Fitzpatrick. He's a 21-year-old graduate from Liberty University. Human rights is the core issue to me, Fitzpatrick, 21, said. It is less important to me who has dominion over the northern part of historical Israel. See, it's devoid of the covenant land. See, I mean, right there you can just see that this is going south from here. A generational divide is opening among evangelical Christians in the U.S. over an issue that has long been an article of faith, unwavering support for the state of Israel. The shift is part of a wider split within the evangelical movement, as younger evangelicals are also more likely to support, now look at this, same-sex marriage, tougher environmental laws. Aren't the environmental laws okay? and other positions their parents spent a lifetime opposing. Same-sex marriage. So they're against Israel and they're for same-sex marriage. Where are we heading, folks? Isn't that what the Presbyterian Church, and I understand there are isolated Presbyterian churches that aren't like that, and the Methodist Church and the Church of Christ and the Episcopalian Church and all these others, almost all of them that I'm aware of are for same-sex marriage. And they're all part of that group now, the World Council of Churches, that have come against Israel. They're always attacking Israel, always, always siding with the Palestinians. So we have this now operating within our ranks. And I'm aware of this. I have I've been posting things on this through the years, but it seems to be accelerating. It's not decreasing. From the article, older evangelicals have long played a powerful role in pushing the U.S. support for the Israeli government. Just last month, two evangelical pastors spoke at the opening of the U.S. Embassy in Jerusalem, a sign of the role evangelicals played in pushing President Donald Trump to make the move. Well, all right, they did play, but you notice how, even though Dave, what do you think of the Wall Street Journal? I don't read it at all.
Well, it's much, much better than the New York Times, let's put it that way. It's much more conservative.
But the, see, in order, I look at this as kind of like a hit job. What they're doing is they're getting at Trump's base, and then they are showing that what was behind President Donald Trump to move to Jerusalem. Now, do you think that this is something that they are really excited about, or is this what they're exposing to, we'll call the hard left people? Because the average Trump supporter and that doesn't read the Wall Street Journal, but the hardcore hard left do read the New York Times and the Washington Post. You see what I'm driving at?
Yes, sure, I understand.
You know? All right. The millennial evangelicals, however, are less supportive of Israel and the U.S. involvement in the conflict with the Palestinians. Only 58% of evangelicals ages 18 to 34 hold positive views of Israel, compared to 76% 65 and over. Though the drop is modest, a majority still view Israel positively, it has caught the eye of Christian megachurch pastors, private groups in the U.S., and the Israeli government, all which have begun working to win over younger evangelicals. All right, they're saying that younger generation is less likely to quote passages about Jerusalem and more concerned with ethics and treating of the downtrodden. I mean, what is wrong with these people? Dave, this is like a washing away of the faith, you know? It's like a washing away. Well, this is part of the nonsense that's being preached in the pulpits, the lack of power, the lack of power, I guess would say, the lack of real preaching, the lack of teaching prophecy. And you've said this, you know, Dave, we've spoken through the years. We have the whole Middle East there. It's been on fire for I don't know how long. We've got Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. All of this stuff going on. And how many sermons are being preached? How many sermons do you think were preached that Sunday when the United States opened up its embassy in Jerusalem throughout the country, Dave, about the Middle East and prophecy?
Percentage-wise?
Yeah.
Not very many, John.
Right.
And we always talk about the fact that it would be like watching the crucifixion, reading Isaiah chapter 53 or Psalm 22, and not seeing the connection. That's how pathetic and theologically lobotomized these pastors are. I just don't get it, John.
I don't either. I don't either. You know, I go in circles on this, and the other day I was kind of on a, I was riding my hobby horse about what these pastors have done regarding healing the brokenhearted. And I got all worked up. It was last Wednesday. Thursday I was okay. See, now I'm getting worked up again. Folks, what we're explaining to you is the what these pastors have done in America. Here's my position on this. I don't really, you very, very, very seldom ever hear me criticize anyone in particular. You know, I have done it for various reasons, but not often. I'm making general sweeping statements here that fit the vast majority. I don't like to do it, but I wanted to bring it to your point. You are looking what has happened now. We're looking at the results of unfaithful pastors in the pulpit, of not teaching and preaching about Jesus Christ came to heal the brokenhearted. We have huge numbers of people on drugs, young people on drugs, divorced homes, kids busted hearts up, all sorts of people busted hearts, and we've had thousands and thousands dying every year from drug overdoses and all of this stuff. And I'm laying it right on these preachers because the Bible says, and if they're not using the right Bible, that's their fault. I don't know how many preachers I spoke to about coming out of the NIV and back to the King James, because the King James says in Luke 4:18, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted. The NIV has ripped it out. Under what authority did they do this? It's not there. It's not in the New American Standard. It's not in any of the modern translations except for the New King James. And I'm not going to recommend that. I can't tell you why right now. I just don't have time. So, by what? We're suffering for what they did. Now they don't preach on prophecy. It's right in front of our very eyes. Right in front of there are some that do, but it's the vast majority. I don't know what they're preaching on. I have no idea. The key issue is this, and they've lost the youth in the church. They don't hear it. They don't know anything about it. So what they do is they pick up the worldly idea of, well, the Palestinians are downtrodden and the Israelis are the bad guys. They're abusive. So their natural inclination, because in American culture, is to go over and side with the Palestinians. They're hearing all sorts of propaganda from the hard left here in America. They're hearing all sorts of propaganda on campuses from anti-Israeli groups. And they're hearing basically zero from the pulpits. I'm telling you, folks, these American pastors have a price to pay for the Lord. There is no excuse for what they're doing from the pulpit. None. I mean, Dave, I know you full well how you've reached those pastors there on Long Island, and they're not exactly beating your doors down, you know, to have you share with them about prophecy and all of that. I mean, they just shut down, Dave. They just have shut down on it.
Yeah, it's a minority, like you said, John. Very, very few are talking about it. And when you think about it, how much more obvious can it be? All over the news that the United Nations has a vote, 193 countries, only 7 countries voted with Israel and the United States. Togo, Nauru, Guatemala,
don't forget
Micronesia.
Micronesia, yeah, don't forget Micronesia.
Yeah, and Micronesia, right, exactly.
And you need a magnifying glass. You need a magnifying glass to find it on the globe.
Exactly. So, you know, and Jerusalem and Judea will be a burdensome stone. Well, let's see, where's Judea? Oh, that's the West Bank. Well, what are they fighting over, Jerusalem and the West Bank? So, you know, do you need a geography lesson?
Dave, I'm beside myself.
Make a simple connection?
Dave, I'm beside myself. I don't, you know, I mean, how can these people say, oh, we don't quote Bible verses anymore. We don't quote Bible verses about national Israel. Well, I mean, is this a great coincidence that the only nation in the world that has a covenant with God is Israel 4,000 years ago with Abraham. And they've been out of existence for almost 2,000 years. They're back in existence. They speak the same language, roughly. You know, the ancient Israel and the modern Israel, they can communicate. It's a little, it's like us in Old English, something like that. But they can communicate. They have shekels for money. Jerusalem's the capital. This is all just a big coincidence. There's no other nation like this. What is going on here with the Church of Jesus Christ? This has got me worked up, Dave. Dave, it's got me worked up because this is the life of the church. We start losing our foundation, our anchor with Israel. We're going to end up just like the dead as doornails Europeans. And these groups here, and I have warned them years ago. When I debated them years ago, I warned them. I said, you are going to end up just like the Palestinians. You are going to end up as haters of Israel. You can't go down this road. And these people here that are going down this road, they are going to end up, if not already, haters of Israel, and they're going to come under the same judgments as the Palestinians.
You know, John, so, one last thing I want to talk about. I think Brother Greg should be coming on.
Yeah, he's here. Brother Greg's here.
Oh, is there? Good. Just one last thing I want to mention. The fact that God made promises to the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, and kept them, it should be an encouragement to us, because we're the wild olive branches. They're the natural olive branches. We've been grafted in. So when you think about it, the people that don't understand that God made promises to the nation of Israel, that he literally kept his promises, that's an encouragement to us. That to me is incredible, okay? Because now we can count on the fact that God keeps his promises. Now, to look at the opposite view, that God made his promise, I don't understand how they don't see the connection. That God, you know, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Read Ezekiel chapter 37, 36 and 37. You don't understand that God's going to gather his people back into the land. Where's Jesus coming back? To the Mount of Olives. Where is that? Right outside Jerusalem. I just don't get it, John.
Well, here, John, let me tell you, Dave, quickly. I know you got to go. But here's what's going on in this. I have encountered all of them. When I mean all of them, all their thought. I know what they think. And one of the ways that they completely... this mental dishonesty and mental suicide, what they do is, you know, Dave, they're not really Jews in Israel. Nope, they're not. They're a group called Khazars. Now, I don't have time to go into that right now. It's a group from Russia that converted in like the 800s to Judaism. In that, that's what they are. They're Khazars. They're not real Jews. So that's how they get around this. And then what? So I say to them, well, now when Hitler was killing them all in Europe and they were setting the Holocaust, did anyone stand up and say, Adolf, what are you doing? They're not really Jews. Did anybody anywhere say they're not real Jews that you're killing, Adolf? So somehow they're all viewed as being Jews until they got on the plane or boat and left Europe at the end of World War II. And somehow they magically become non-Jews when they're in Israel. And then when the Tsar is after them and the Russian Orthodox Church is after them, for about 1,000 years they were after the Jews. It was the national sport of Russia was Jew baiting and just the pogroms. Did anyone say Tsar and the head of the Russian Orthodox Church, what are you doing? They're not Jews. They're not Jews. Don't you know that they're fake Jews? So no one says that. And all of a sudden, when they're in Israel, they're not real Jews. That's what these lying people do. Some of them are dumb and they just believe anything because they don't like Jews. So they'll believe anything you say about them. That's Dave, you'd be surprised how many of these people in this movement believe that they're not real Jews in Israel.
Pretty scary, John.
It is.
So, John, let me just give the email for the prophecy pack. It's daystarwindows@optonline.net. We'll be happy to send it out free of charge. We have the 666 track, the Broken Hearted track, the Last Shofar, which we spoke about tonight for Jewish evangelism, the Last Trumpet. We have some CDs, and then we have Clarence Larkin's Dispensational Truth Chart, published in 1917. It connects Ezekiel chapter 37 to the resurrection of Israel from the graveyard of the nations. So, Greg and John, I'll talk to you guys during the week.
Yeah, Dave, just before you go, say hello to Greg. Greg's on.
Sure. Hey, Greg.
Hey, Dave. Praise the Lord. Good that you won all those, or got all those brochures out today, your Last Trumpet, our Last Shofar.
Yeah, it was a blessing, Greg. It was a blessing. So, gentlemen, I'll talk to you guys during the week.
Okay.
God bless, guys.
Okay. All right. I want to continue reading more of this article. I want to give you some history to show how when God does something, that he does it righteously. And the nation of Israel is in existence righteously. All right. Well, this is from the article. There's a real sea change from what we've seen in the past, he said. While many American Jews are critical of the Israeli government, evangelicals, a far larger voting bloc, roughly making up a quarter of U.S. adults, have kept pressure on conservative American politicians to side with Israel in conflicts with the Palestinians and Middle East countries. Some younger evangelicals joined liberal Jewish groups in criticizing the U.S. embassy move and Israel's fatal shooting of protesters who approached the border fence in Gaza the same day. Israeli officials said the tactics were necessary to defend its borders. Mr. Netanyahu has referred to evangelical Christians as the best friends Israel has. In February, when he met privately with evangelical leaders who are close to Mr. Trump, the group briefly discussed efforts to make younger evangelical advocates for Israel as well, according to people who were present. Let me see here. Still, the Israeli government is already grappling with the shift. So, as I read this, you know, the U.S., the Israeli government sees it, and there are certain elements here in America that see it. But the large group, they just don't care. I don't know who's real and who's not real anymore. Really, it's hard to tell. But the Israelis see it, and they're trying to wake us up. The depth of the crisis hit us 3 years ago, the Israeli Tourism Commissioner of North America said, referring to young evangelicals. We realize we had to act now if we want to continue this bond with the faith-based ministry in the U.S. 2 years ago, the Ministry of Tourism began funding trips for Christian musicians and influential young evangelical pastors to visit Israel. Videos of the performances with iconic images of Israel strategically positioned in the background are shared across the media back home. All right, so let me explain to you how Israel came into existence. Well, before I do that, Brother Greg, do you have any comment on what I'm sharing about this article about the young evangelicals being weaned away from Israel?
I read the article, and I've seen many posts like what you mentioned about Khazars, the
Khazars,
Jews,
Khazars,
yeah. And that they're not really Jews. And I like the way that you combated that with common sense. And it's always vexed me every time I've ever read that.
And, what happened, Greg, in the when the Russians converted to hang on there. My mind will clear up on this because I got three thoughts going together at the same time. The Cossacks. I couldn't think of the word. The Cossacks. When they converted to Russian Orthodox Christianity, the Cossacks were like leading the way, and they were, I guess you could say, maybe a real powerful influence in the church, and it spread throughout Russia. But there was also a group around the same time that converted to Judaism. They were called the Khazars, and they were localized in Russia. They didn't spread all over Europe. They didn't go all over North Africa and the Middle East where the Jews were. And yeah, some of them converted. Well, you know, yeah, okay, they did, but that's not all of the Jews. They were absorbed into the Jewish population there in Russia. So what they've done is they've taken this one group called the Khazars, and they've said, oh, see, these are all the Jews are just really Gentiles that converted. And that's their argument, Dave. That is their argument. In the meantime, there's been a lot of genealogical studies on the Jews' DNA, and they found that all over the world, all the Jews with the same name, like Levi and Cohen, those are the priestly, the Levites, and the Cohens means priest, and Levites are the descendants of Levi, where the priesthood comes from. They all have the same DNA. Isn't that amazing? There's no Khazar DNA in there. But anyways, that's what they do. They it's an outright lie, and that's how they try and undermine the authority of Israel. Now, I want to give you a quick history lesson here to show you how legitimate the modern state of Israel is. They didn't steal anything from the Palestinians. Israel was not forced really in the Middle East. So what happened was, starting in the 1880s, there were vicious pogroms in Russia that just really, and I've studied this, just spontaneously erupted when Tsar Alexander II was assassinated. And he was assassinated by Lenin's brother, Greg. Amazing. And Lenin came under investigation because of his brother. Well, anyways, somehow they implicated the Jews in this, and the Jews had really nothing to do with it. And this pogrom started, and the Jews left in big numbers and came to America. That's when the real big Jewish immigration started because of what was going on in Russia. And they called America the Promised Land. The Jews wanted out of Russia. They wanted to come here. And a small number trickled down to Israel. And that really was the start of the modern Zionist movement, was pogroms in Russia. So then in 1897, but it was a small number that made it to Israel. In 1897, there was huge uprisings of anti-Semitism in Europe. I can't get into why. It had started in France, but it had spread all over Europe. And the Jews got afraid in Europe when they saw what was happening with the anti-Semitism. And Theodor Herzl, a Jewish reporter, called for the first Zionist Congress in August of 1897. And basically what he said was, look, you see all this anti-Semitism. There's no reason for it. We didn't do anything. This is boiling and simmering in Europe. And he outlined that what he outlined was really Hitler. You know, he didn't use Hitler by name or anything, because this is 1897. But he said that there was destruction coming to Europe, that Hitler eventually, he had like a vision almost from the Lord of what was coming. He said, we have to have a safety valve to get out. So they decided to focus on what we call today Israel. Now, that land was owned by the Ottoman Turks. The Ottoman Empire was totally corrupt, extremely poor. It was called at that time the sick man of Europe. And the Jews made a deal, and basically they pooled their money together, and the Ottoman Turks owned the land. So like Haifa, for example, Tel Aviv, was just sand dunes. There was nothing there. There was nothing. And it was sand dunes on the Mediterranean, and they bought it for an exorbitant amount of money, the land, and they built Haifa, Tel Aviv. Then up in the north, in the Galilee, it was all basically malaria-infested swamps. They bought it for exorbitant money, and many of them died from malaria, by the way. And they drained those swamps and began to have farmland and build kibbutzes. And they did that wherever the Turks would sell them the land, they bought it, and exorbitant amounts of money. That's how Israel started, folks. These Zionists, they use that as a derogatory term when the Bible is very clear that God is a Zionist. That's how modern Israel started. Now, there was always Jews there, and they were mostly in Jerusalem, and they were the majority. There were very few Palestinians, as they call them there now. There was another in the Galilee. There was another enclave in a town called Svat. But basically, the Jews were settled in Jerusalem and a couple small enclaves around. And the rest of the land, that's historically, the rest of the land they bought from the Ottoman Turks. So World War I comes, Turkey loses to the British. And then they're no longer in control. And the British have a mandate to over that area, a League of Nations mandate. And then before that, they issued the British Foreign Minister, Lord Balfour, who was a real believer in the Lord, and the Prime Minister, Lord North, he was also a believer in the Lord. The Lord set it up that in Great Britain at that time, there were believers just like Harry Truman in the 40s. They granted the Jews the right to a Jewish state, which the Palestinians from the beginning fought that were there. Yasser Arafat's uncle, Haj al-Husseini, he called for the first jihad. He said, the Jews are coming back. We got to drive them out. That's how the fighting started. That's what it started. After World War II, the United Nations agreed to separate into a Jewish state and a Palestinian state, and it was very small. The Jewish sections were very, very small. Two enclaves, one in around Tel Aviv and one up in the north in the Galilee. I'm not even sure that they were connected. If they were, it was a very narrow connection. The Jewish government did transfer land that belonged to the Turkish government. They transferred it to Israel. None of the land was stolen, folks. None. The Jews did not come in and steal 1 acre of land. That's all a lie. It's either willful anti-Semitism to delegitimate Israel, or it's ignorance. May 14th, 1948, the Jewish state was declared. On May 15th, six United Arab armies that were trained by the British. The British, at this point, wanted to destroy Israel. The British were full of that DNA, Jew-hating DNA that the Europeans have. The British, it was mostly mercenaries, but they trained. It was called the Transjordan, and the present King Hussein, it was his grandfather who called for the war. The Iraqis were involved in it. The Egyptians were involved in it. The Syrians were involved in it. They all attacked, and by God's will, Israel won. And when Israel won, it pushed the Arab attacking armies back. Israel did not have anything to do with Jerusalem when it became a nation. As a result of the war, as the result of Israel being attacked, they pushed back the Arab armies, and Israel gained control of land, including about half of Jerusalem. If you see the old maps of Israel, that's a result of the war. They were attacked. They won the war legitimately. The Arabs told the invading Arab armies, told the Palestinians to get out. We're going to destroy the Jews. We're going to kill them all. We're going to drive them into the sea. The ones that got out and left became refugees in Syria and in Jordan. The ones that stayed are the modern Arabs in Israel. So they did it all to themselves. If they left Israel alone, it'd be a tiny, like I told you, it'd be a tiny enclave, and it wouldn't be the Israel that we know, like we'll say, prior to World War, prior to the First War. That's how Israel got its start. That's how Israel gained control of half of Jerusalem, through war, being attacked. Then in 1967, I have to make this short. I'm just making it general so you understand it. Israel did not provoke the war. Egypt did, really. Abdel Nasser, the president of Egypt, he did. What we know now is the Gulf of Aqaba. He blocked that. The Egyptian Navy blocked it, which had the port of Eilat. That's an Israeli port. That by itself is an act of war. He blocked international waters leading to Israel. That's an act of war. He had the UN buffer removed from the Sinai, and he moved his army into the Sinai to attack Israel. The Syrians mobilized their army to attack Israel, and the Jordanians did the same. I remember this. I lived through this. I went to bed. Everybody was talking about it. It was all over the news, and we were talking about it amongst ourselves, that Israel was going to be annihilated. The Arabs are going to kill them all. None of them are going to survive. I went to bed that night figuring I'd wake up in the morning, because we knew the war was coming. We knew that it was coming the next day. And I woke up in the morning, and when I woke up, I forgot about it. And my grandmother asked me to go to the store for her. So I drove and I went to do a little shopping for her. And as I got to where the store was, I turned the radio on. And I, in my mind's eye, I can still see this. I'm sitting right in front of the store with the car, and I'm listening to the radio, and it said, "This is the world is shocked. Israel has annihilated the Syrian Air Force. It has annihilated the Egyptian Air Force. The Egyptian army is in complete chaos and in full retreat in Sinai. The Syrian army has been defeated." And this is, I went to bed, and we figured Israel was going to be destroyed in the next morning. So what did Israel do? Israel first attacked Egypt, and it attacked the Syrians because they were going to attack Israel. Israel didn't start the war. Israel begged Jordan to stay out of it. Jordan didn't stay out of it. Israel drove Jordan out of what we call the West Bank, out of Jerusalem, and Israel gained full control of Jerusalem and the West Bank. Israel drove the Syrians back towards Damascus, and they gained the Golan Heights. Israel drove the Egyptians out of the Sinai across the Red Sea back into Egypt. Later on in 73, Israel made a treaty, and they gave the Egyptians all the Sinai back. They gave the Syrians some of the Golan Heights back, and then they've kept the West Bank, what's called the West Bank. That all came from war, folks. Israel has given back 90% of the land that they gained as a result of the 67-day war, and that's not enough for the Palestinians. It's not enough. They want it all. They want it all because they want to destroy Israel. Israel gave Gaza back. They unilaterally pulled out. So what did the Palestinians do? They elected Hamas, which is a terrorist organization, and they've started shelling Israel immediately. The PLO attacked Israel from Lebanon. The Israelis drove deep into Lebanon. So what did they do? They pulled back to Lebanon. They pulled back from Lebanon to the border. And what happened? Hamas moved in. And the Israelis have one war with Hamas. Now Hamas has like 100,000 rockets. And they're always threatening Israel to blow up and kill Israel. There is nothing on Israel's hands against, blood on its hands against this. This is all on the part of the Palestinians. All. This is nonsense about, well, we see this injustice. No, it's not. It's not injustice. Israel offered Yasser Arafat in the year 2000 virtually everything except Israel wanted, except Israel wanted to keep control of the Western Wall. He said no, and immediately they started that intifada there against Israel. So the Palestinians have made their own beds, folks. You know, then they say, well, they sent 30,000 to the fence there on the day that the embassy was moved. The Israeli snipers were shooting Palestinian terrorists. There was, I think, 80 people killed. 54 or 55 were identified as terrorists. See, the Israelis don't shoot people indiscriminately, but yet they want to demonize them. And these people here in America now that have picked up on this, it's either anti-Semitism in their DNA or it's false doctrine, whatever it is. They are taking the side of the Palestinians and they are coming against Israel all the time. They don't cut Israel any slack. They are willfully ignorant of what they're doing, and they are in trouble with the Lord, folks. They are in big trouble with the Lord. The same judgment on the Palestinians is coming on these people. Now, I'd love to see the Palestinians come to the Lord. I'd love to see them. But they want to destroy Israel. And as long as they want to destroy Israel, they've come against God's prophetic word. And they are going to face the judgment for coming against God. And God's prophetic word can be seen in Obadiah 1:15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all heathen. As thou hast done, parentheses, to Israel, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall come upon thine own head. So if you hate Israel and you come against Israel, God is coming against you. No matter what doctrine you hold, no matter what you say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Okay, all right, maybe he is, maybe he isn't. But the wrath of God is coming on you because you cannot hide and say the Lord is my Savior and come against God's prophetic word with the warnings in his prophetic word, seeing his prophetic word taking place. The same judgment is coming on that person that's coming on the Palestinians and the Iranians and ISIS and all of them. You can't fool around God's word, folks. This is not a game. There are severe warnings in the Bible, and these people are walking into spiritual meat grinders of judgment that do this. Brother Greg, please add to what I was saying.
The land was given to the Jews by a promise that God made to Abraham. And the Zechariah and several other places, Isaiah, are very plain that Israel, it's Israel's land, Jerusalem, even in Jerusalem. We have the other prophecies that are in Ezekiel. And we have God is on the side of Israel. So no weapon that's formed against Israel is going to prosper.
Exactly. And then you know what I hear, Greg, too? I hear people say, well, look at this sin in Israel. You know, Tel Aviv is full of homosexuals and prostitution and pornography and all this. And they're right. They're right. I don't disagree with that. But the Bible says there's a process that God is working out to lead them to Christ. And we see that in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 in particular. And we see it other places in scriptures. So what it's like, Greg, if you picture a person and you see someone that's deep into sin and say, well, that person can never be saved. Look what type of sinner they are. Well, that's the worst sinner out there can be saved, right, Greg? Right?
Amen.
Right?
Yes.
I mean, can homosexuals be saved or not, Greg?
Yes.
Can prostitutes be saved?
Yes.
Okay. Drug dealers, drug addicts, can they be saved?
Yes.
So why can't Israel as a nation be saved?
Only in the minds of people that, you said, like, in the DNA, I don't know what causes people to think, to hate Jews, but it's there. I guess it's not, the fact is that they're not really Christians. They're member of some denomination that's backslidden. They've never been redeemed. They've never been saved, I guess.
I can't tell you how many hours I spent with these people. I can't tell. I mean, enormous amount of hours. And they, if you listen to them, you would say, aside from Israel, you would say, yeah, they're real believers in the Lord. No, I can't judge the hearts. I mean, I can only tell by the way people speak and act. And I would talk to people, and yeah, that person really does sound like a brother in the Lord. And we would start, in on Israel and prophecy, and they become like the Muslims. And I told them that. I told them, I said, look, you're going to go, God's going to, your heart is going to have the same heart as the Muslims. You watch. There's no middle ground in this. And they would be, some of them were subtle and others were really, look at Israel. Look at those Jews there. How can you say they're part of prophecy? Look at it. Look at them. You know, well, they're in unbelief, but the Bible says they're going to be brought back in unbelief.
Right. They always bring up Tel Aviv. So what? If you counted sins, I mean, we'd all be in hell right now.
Yeah, why isn't God destroyed America? Listen to Zechariah chapter 12, starting at verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and they shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. Greg, is there any doubt that that is Jesus Christ? Is there any doubt?
No doubt.
I mean, who have they pierced? And they're going to be in mourn for him. And that day
you have to throw that scripture out.
Exactly.
Paul said that all Jews, all Israel will be saved.
Exactly. Yeah, in Romans 11, I use that also about all Israel being saved. It says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. He says, I'm pouring out the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. There is the salvation of national Israel right there. And you can see it in chapter 13, about one-third is going to survive. You see it in Zechariah chapter 14, about Jesus Christ standing on the Mount of Olives and saving Israel. Well, he's standing on the Mount of Olives, and Zechariah 12:10 says, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. Could that be the same person, Brother Greg?
Absolutely.
Yes.
And it bears witness to any Christian.
Exactly. So I'm telling you, I spoke to those people, and they sounded like normal Christians. I'm not investigating their faith, and then all of a sudden they turn here, and Romans 11 warns about, God says he'll cut you off. Romans 11 warns about the wild olives not coming against the natural olives. He said, because if you do, I'll cut you off. And so if you could cut out of the grapevine, Brother Craig, where does that leave you?
Dead.
Yeah.
Dead and awaiting the second judgment.
For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, be grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the same root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. And that will say the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. If thou standest by faith, but be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. Severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt be cut off. And then he talks about the Jews being in unbelief, but they can be grafted in. And then it goes on. So God's warning, he's talking about the wild olive branches coming against the natural olive branches. This is what Romans 11 is talking about. And he's warning the Gentiles, be careful how you deal with the Jews. And then he said that blindness in part has come upon Israel. And then he goes on to say that all Israel shall be saved. That it's come, and that's what Zechariah chapter 12 is talking about.
I couldn't tell you how many hundreds of Jews that I've seen accept Jesus as their Savior and become very instant Christians.
Yeah,
just like everybody else.
Yeah. Okay, folks, we are way over time. Man, I got involved in this. I think that this involves, Greg, that this should be more, you know, I should go into this a lot. I'm looking over at the comments here in Facebook, and people were thanking me for giving this teaching. They thanked about the Khazars. I'm looking at the people here that commented. The walk through history was very important. In fact, if you're interested, folks, in my book, As America Has Done to Israel, I have a chapter on what I was sharing tonight. I lay it out. So I recommend that you get my book and you could read exactly how God worked, excuse me, in restoring the nation of Israel. Israel is legitimate. Plus, it's legitimate because he's got a covenant. That's the end of it. But he has brought the Jews back in legitimately. They did. If the Palestinians didn't attack, if the Arabs didn't attack Israel, they wouldn't be in the state they are in now. If they didn't attack in 48, if they didn't attack in 67. So Israel is completely, God has a completely righteous, and it's just like us being attacked in 1847. It's a touchy subject, but we were attacked by Mexico in 1847. We had a war with Mexico. They lost, and we gained California and other states, and saying, well, give back that land. You lost it. If you didn't attack, and you wouldn't have lost, and didn't lost the war, the land would still be yours. That's what happened with the Palestinians and Israel. So, all right, God bless everybody. And we went way over tonight, but it was worth it. And I think we should focus in on more things like this about the legitimacy of Israel. People need ammunition. There was one woman, wrote about the Khazars, and she said that she thanked me for the teaching that gave her ammunition against those that are coming against the modern Jews there. Okay. All right. Well, God bless everybody. Tomorrow night is prayer. And then Tuesday night, we're in the Book of Hebrews, chapter 10. You seem to be getting a lot out of the Book of Hebrews, Brother Greg.
It's got to be my favorite book.
Did I convert you to it, or was it before?
Well, I had a few other books that were vying for the honor, but I think a combination of you converting me and manifesting itself.
All right. What about 1 John? You like 1 John also?
Yes.
Okay. All right. So Wednesday night is Jesus Christ Came to Heal the Brokenhearted. Thursday night is part two, dealing with the mind. Saturday night is for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then Sunday is looking for the blessed hope. What I think I'm going to do also on Sunday night is I want to give a teaching about historical. There are a lot of people that come tonight that don't come on Saturday night. And I want to give a history lesson on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in America. I should say the outpourings, starting in 1690 with Solomon Stoddard, who actually turns out to be the grandfather of the great evangelist and pastor Jonathan Edwards, who's preached that real famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But I want to share that again, because there's a lot of people that don't come on Saturday night, but I want everybody to know the history of America, the incredible history we have with God, and the outpourings of the Holy Spirit that started in 1690. And we've had them not on every 10 years or something, but they happen irregular, I guess would be the word. All through the 1700s, all through the 1800s, into the 1900s, and we're due for one now, Lord. We're due for the Lord to send another one. So I want everybody to be encouraged. And again, this is something that the church let down on. I don't expect the world to teach the great outpourings of the Holy Spirit. In fact, they mock it. They mock anything like that. But the church, the pulpit should be teaching it. The Sunday school should be teaching it. It should be taught on radio and TV shows and all, rather than it's like people have no idea. It's like our heritage is being stolen from us. The healing of the broken heart is being stolen from us. It's like a conspiracy against us, and it's silence in the pulpits that are doing it. The prophecy about the nation of Israel and the hour we live in, it's there and people can find it, but so few are preaching it from the pulpits. So these are things that we need to know. And we have a tremendous heritage here on great outpourings of the Holy Spirit, tremendous evangelists, tremendous biblical teachers. Maybe I'll do another teaching on the Zionist movement, how it started here in America in the 1880s. Okay. I still feel like going tonight, but it's getting late. It's the latest I think I've ever run. But we'll see you tomorrow night for prayer.
Oh, yeah. Amen.
Okay. Everybody's welcome. Same time, same place, tomorrow night, 9 p.m. Eastern. For prayer. God bless everybody now.
I am thinking of the rapture in that blessed home on high, when the redeemed are gathering in. How we'll sing that heavenly anthem in that city in the sky, when the redeemed are gathering in. Like snow at the crossing. Oh, how we will shout, how we'll sing. Now when the redeemed are gathering in, we will sing redemption's
story with our voices loud and long. When the redeemed are gathering in, then the angels have to listen, for they cannot sing this song. When the redeemed.